Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 29. Acts 22, 17 through 29. The book of Acts shows us how the church began and grew during its first few decades of existence. It's really an amazing history, and it shows us the incredible power that the Spirit of God has as He works mightily through His faithful people. And so, as we saw, the church began with a few people in an upper room in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts 2. And then it grew from there to reach lost souls all the way to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. Acts began by looking primarily at the Apostle Peter's ministry, but since chapter 13, Acts has been focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul has now ended his third missionary journey, and he now finds himself in the city of Jerusalem, unjustly beaten by an angry Jewish mob, chained up, and standing before a mob that just tried to kill him, giving them his defense. Remember, Paul had been accused of speaking against the law of Moses, of speaking against the Jewish people and against the temple, and then of defiling the temple. So Paul gives this defense, but this is really his testimony and explains why he had turned so dramatically from being a zealous persecutor of Christians to becoming an unashamed lover of and apologist for Jesus Christ. Up to this point in verse 17, Paul has given a sustained account of his Jewish credentials, for he was a top-notch Jewish man who was very zealous for his religion, and look, he even persecuted the church. After that, Paul transitioned to his conversion to Christ on the Damascus Road. See what Paul's doing here? He's not really giving them a good defense. That's really secondary to Paul. No, he's sharing the good news of Christ with them, which was always, always his first priority. Look, Paul had a massive crowd before him, and even though they hate him and even though they want to kill him, it's still a massive crowd. And what do you do when there's a massive crowd? Well, if you're Paul, you preach the gospel to them, right? That's the heart of Paul. Paul continues to share what happened to him after he was so amazingly saved. Let's look at that, verses 17 through 21. Remember, he's giving them his defense, his testimony. Verse 17. This is Paul. Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe five elements. The first being this, that Paul had a vision of Christ. Now remember, Paul is still in the middle of giving this defense to this murderous crowd, and here he tells them that following his conversion, he made his way into Jerusalem, and look, on the very ground on which his accusers now stood, God came to Paul in a vision. Now here Paul is referring back to something that happened to him about 20 years before when he'd been a Christian for about 3 years. Now how do I know that? Well, Acts 9 tells us that once Paul got saved, that he immediately began to preach the gospel in the synagogues in Damascus. I love that. I mean, there's no dallying for Paul, right? He got saved. He now has some real good news to share, and he must tell that good news of Christ to others. The idea, God saved me and changed my life. God forgave me of all my sin, and He gave me hope and peace and joy and life eternal. And now I must go and tell others this soul-saving news. How could I not? That's the idea. As one said, just minutes before his conversion, all that Paul could think of was what he could do to Christ. But immediately after, all he could think of is what he could do for Christ. Amen to that. He's a great example for us, is he not? A great example for us. He loves the Lord, and he wants to glorify the Lord, and he also has a passion for the lost, and so he goes and he tells and he proclaims Christ. Result? Well, many souls got saved, but also the people in Damascus wanted to kill him. And the next thing that Acts record for us is that Paul then went down to Jerusalem. But look, before Paul went to Jerusalem, and in between that time in Damascus and that trip to Jerusalem, Galatians 1:18 tells us that Paul went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then, after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem. So Paul spent some time in Arabia, in the Arabian desert, after he got saved. Why? The belief is that Paul went there for two reasons. First, he went there to get trained. And so, taking the scriptures under his arm, he went away into the desert of Arabia, in the same general area where Moses and Elijah had done much the same thing, and he poured over the scriptures that he knew so well from his upbringing, but this time he examined them from the fresh light of his conversion experience with the risen and exalted Christ. Galatians 1 indicates that Paul didn't receive his message from any man, but he received his message from the Lord himself. And so the Lord revealed himself to Paul through the scriptures, giving him insight into things that he formerly thought that he knew, but he didn't really know at all. And so Paul got trained by Christ in Arabia. Why else did he go? To preach to the people there. Scriptures seem very clear that Paul wasn't just sitting around in the Arabian desert in quiet meditation. No, no. But he also spent his time there preaching and teaching that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the only Savior for sinners like us. Again, isn't that so like Paul? Right? I mean, he can't help himself. He has the good news that saves. Those around him don't have it, and therefore he must tell them the good news of Christ, which is what he obviously did, and which is what we all should do as the redeemed of God. What about you? Food for thought. After this is when Paul returned to Damascus, and then after that, he then went up to Jerusalem, south in direction, but up in elevation. Think about what that was like for Paul going back to Jerusalem for that very first time. I mean, Jerusalem is indeed the middle of the lion's den now for Paul, right? 3 years earlier, all the people in Jerusalem, except for the Christians who were still there, they all loved Paul. All the Jewish people loved Paul. But now, all those people hate Paul. See, Paul is now the enemy. Paul is now part of the big problem. Paul is now on the opposing minority team. And the Jews certainly still felt that toward Paul and all Christians. Think how Paul's renowned teacher Gamaliel felt about Paul and what had become of him. Think how the Jewish leaders who had sent Paul away to Damascus to kill the Christians, to drag them off into prison and to bring them back to Jerusalem. Think how they felt about Paul. I mean, come on. Paul switched sides in the middle of the game. And the Jewish leaders had to have been furious at Paul. But again, to Paul it's all worth it because he now knows the truth, and being hated by all but loved by God is always, always worth it. And so Paul made his way to Jerusalem where he's hated by all, but not by the Christians, right? It's very interesting. Look, Acts 9:26 tells us that the Christians in Jerusalem were afraid of Paul. Why were they afraid of Paul? Well, he left hating Christians. He came back. Now he's a Christian. And they think he's a spy. They thought Paul was a mole for the Jews. They didn't believe him. They even rejected Paul as a genuine believer and thought that he wasn't worthy of their trust. No way God could save someone like Paul, right? How wrong could they have been? Well, as we know, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he took Paul in and brought Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem. Barnabas then shared what God had done for Paul and also what Paul had been doing since the time that he was saved these past 3 years. And look, they then received Paul. What a time. Paul then preached the gospel boldly in Jerusalem. The people tried to kill him, and then Paul was sent away. But it was during that time in Jerusalem that Paul had this vision of the Lord in the temple. Now, as we have mentioned a number of times in Acts already, we believe that while God spoke to people in the past in many different ways, through dreams, visions, audible voices, and even through a donkey, Balaam, note that the Word of God, now that it's written down and fully sufficient and completed, God now speaks to us through His written Word, the Bible. That is it. This is our authority, and that is to be our rule and our guide for life. But during these amazing times in Acts, before the revelation of God was written down for us in one fully sufficient book, look, God came to Paul in a vision. Note that Paul was praying. I love that. I mean, prayer is powerful, right? God works mightily through the prayers of His people, and all of God's people who were used greatly for the glory of God were people who were devoted to prayer. Note also that Paul was in the temple. Why was Paul in the temple? I mean, Christianity has nothing to do with the temple or animal sacrifices or Judaistic rituals, right? Jesus fulfilled the law, and now it's all about Christ. So why then was Paul in the temple? Why was he praying in the temple? Well, why not? I mean, the early church even met on the temple grounds at Solomon's porch for a while, because not only was it big enough, but it was also a great means of evangelism. And I think the temple is a great place for Paul to pray to God and to also pray for the lost souls who were surrounding him there in that temple area. But look, as Paul's in prayer, he went into a trance, which describes an experience in which a person received a revelation from God by supernatural means. What happened? The Lord said to Paul, verse 18, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." Wow, what a warning. What a warning, and probably something that was very unexpected to Paul. It seems from Paul's response that Paul wants to stay in Jerusalem, but God has other plans for Paul. And sometimes God does indeed want you to stay and continue ministering in a place even though they won't receive your testimony concerning the Lord. But God makes it clear here to Paul that he wants Paul to move on. We certainly don't always understand the ways of God, but we aren't called to understand all the ways of God. We're called to trust Him, and we're called to obey Him, and then we leave the rest up to His good will. So, Paul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And the Lord is calling Paul to go to a place where that testimony will indeed be received by many. Paul's response to this is very interesting. Look, in verses 19 through 20, Paul mentions his past and how he had previously imprisoned and beaten Christians, and then how he was complicit in the death of Stephen. Remember that? Stephen was the first Christian martyr, Acts chapter 7, and Paul led the way in that brutal death. I'm convinced that Paul had known Stephen personally, for it seems that they might have even gone to the same synagogue in Jerusalem. But when Stephen became a Christian, it made Paul furious. And since Stephen was so powerful in the Lord, in his preaching and in his teaching, he became the first target of Paul. And so Stephen was stoned to death for the cause of Christ, the best day of Stephen's earthly life, because that's the day that he went to glory. I'm sure Stephen's murder had haunted Paul since then, but God's grace is truly amazing, and God forgives abundantly, and even though we may have regrets in our lives, especially before we were saved, our call is to use those things to spur us on in our quest to love God and others for the glory of God, which Paul certainly did. Now, question. Why does Paul bring this up to the Lord and mention this to the crowd in this testimony that he's giving? He brings it up to the Lord because he wants to stay in Jerusalem. I don't believe he was arguing with the Lord here as much as making an impassioned plea to the Lord. Lord, they will see who I used to be, and they will see who I now am, and they will have to be affected by that. Lord, I want to stay. Lord, they will see the radical transformation that you have wrought in my life, and that transformation will certainly convince the unbelieving Jews of the truth of the gospel. I want to stay here, Lord. And so Paul kindly makes his plea to the Lord. In recounting this to the crowd, Paul is also showing his heart for the Jews, his deep love for his people who desperately needed Christ. Think about this. What could be more convincing than a persecutor becoming a convert? Right? I mean, what happened to Paul is a very compelling story. But look, unbelief isn't rational, is it? Unbelief isn't reasonable. As Paul himself would later write in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritual truths, and they are spiritually discerned. See, if unbelievers were rational about Christ and could be convinced and converted by reasonable argument and evidence, then the Jews would have been all converted to Christ. And even though Paul makes a good case, it wasn't in God's plan for Paul to stay at that time in Jerusalem. For what's rational in our minds isn't always in the will of God. And God is infinitely more rational and wise than we are, and it's always best to follow God and the command of God. So Paul thinks he should stay, but God said no. So the second observation, Paul was sent to the Gentiles, verse 21. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And so we find that the Lord had a different plan for Paul And it wasn't in the field of ministry that Paul had chosen. I mean, if the choice had been left up to Paul, Paul would have gone to the Jewish people, to his own people, not to the despised Gentiles. But guess what? The Gentiles need to hear the good news too. And Paul is God's man for the job. There were many who were ministering Christ to the Jewish people, but no one was going to the Gentiles. Maybe a few here and there sporadically, but not as a calling of his life. So the Lord says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, the mention of the Gentiles would have caused quite a stir in the hostile crowd that Paul was now talking to. They hated Paul already, but the mention of him going to the Gentiles instead of to them, the Jews, that would have been like a grenade going off. Remember, the Jews hated the Gentiles. Gentiles were thought to be unclean and dirty. Gentiles were sinful and unjust. Gentiles were considered to be dogs by the Jews. And Paul's simple declaration of the fact that he was called by the Lord to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, well, it would have thrown the Jews into a frenzy. Paul knew that was coming, by the way, and so Paul did what he could to temper their reaction. Paul basically says, hey, if you want to be mad at somebody for my ministry to the Gentiles, then you're going to have to be mad at God because he's the one who called me to this. And remember, I'm not anti-Semitic. No, I was raised a Jew. I followed the religion to a T. I love the Jewish people. I love you. And look, when I was knee-deep in my religious zeal as a Jew, that's when God got me. It was against my will when God did what God did to me on the road to Damascus. Oh yes, I'm all in now, for my eyes have been opened, and now I see the truth clearly, and now I love God passionately. But God's the one who sought me out when I wasn't seeking Him out, so blame Him. And also, look, if you don't like the fact that I'm a missionary to the Gentiles, well, you're going to have to talk to God, because He's the one that called me to that specific ministry, for that certainly wasn't on my radar. So in a nutshell, as John MacArthur notes, Paul said to the people, you can't blame me for this. Here I stand. I am what I am by the grace of God. If you don't like it, ask Him. He did it. I love what Paul does here. He recounts his former life not to exalt his sin, but to exalt the amazing grace of God. God gets the glory. God gets the praise. God gets the honor for rescuing my desperately lost soul. I think it's a good reminder for those who have been converted later on in life to recall what we once were. Just as it's important for those who were converted at a young age to imagine what they could have been apart from the grace of God. Thank you, Lord. As Derek Thomas notes, whenever we think too highly of ourselves, whenever our egos are bent out of shape, whenever we imagine that we deserve something better than what is handed to us in God's good providence, we should remember with sobriety that it is only by the grace of God that we are what we are right now. We constantly need to be reminded. We constantly need to be reminded of how amazing God's grace is. Therefore, we can never boast in ourselves, but only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See? Now, Paul wasn't done speaking. He wasn't done. But the mention of the word Gentiles triggered something in the crowd. And look, instead of listening to Paul, they immediately got angry. Now, think about that. Paul just gave them, we covered this last week, Paul just gave them the best news in history, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how their desperately lost souls could be saved from hell and wrath and given forgiveness and heaven as a free gift. For what God did to Paul, God can also do for them and for you today. Their call to repent, their call to believe, call on the name of the Lord for salvation and life. But instead, look, they got angry. How sad is this? Let's look. Verses 22 through 24. They listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. So third, the crowd got angry. And it was all sparked by that one little word, Gentiles. Up to this point, the Jews in the crowd were somewhat patient, But Paul's mention of a Jew going to Gentiles was the straw that broke the camel's back. Now remember, the Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, telling them about the one true God. But they had renounced their mission by becoming separatists and exclusive. And when Paul suggested that the Gentiles could be saved and made right with God without first subscribing to the law and submitting to Jewish circumcision, and when Paul claimed that it was God's will that Jews and Gentiles could together have equal standing before God, well, anger, fury, wrath, away with such a fellow from the earth, it's not fit for him to live. Talking about real hatred here. And look, as they were yelling for Paul to be killed, they also tore off or threw off their clothes and then they threw dust up in the air. Why did they do that? Well, when Stephen was stoned, they took off their coats and laid them down at the feet of Paul, Saul. Why? So that they could have more freedom of motion when they threw their rocks. Here it seems that they threw their outer garments off because they were getting ready to stone Paul right then and there. Okay, so why the throwing of dust in the air instead of rocks? Well, what do you throw when you can't find any rocks? Dirt, right? Anything you can. I think their reaction shows what their true intent was. They tried to kill Paul before the Roman soldiers rescued him, and they're trying to do it here again now. They hate him. They despise him. They want him dead. But all he's doing is loving them by preaching the truth to them. The truth that can save their souls from hell. That's all he's doing. That's right. The truth causes trouble. But we still must preach and live the truth. That's certainly what Paul did. Look, Paul demonstrated great courage in sharing his conversion story. He knew that when he got to the point in his defense, this point where he mentions the Gentiles, he knew that how the people were going to respond, but he needed to share this part of the story because it was an important part of the story and he would have continued on to tell them. But it explains why he went on and did what he did, going to Tarsus for a number of years, then going up to Antioch, and then going on those three missionary journeys. He didn't even get to that, but Paul could have hit that lightly. About the Gentiles, you know, he could have just mumbled his way past it, right? But he didn't. See, convinced of the truth of the message of grace that Christ had given, Paul spelled it out clearly and he spelled it out boldly. He knew this would offend them. He knew it. But he also knew that it needed to be said, and so he said it. And we do well to do the same. You ever feel the pressure to give people what they want to hear rather than the full truth? I see it all the time with certain TV preachers. You want to become a Christian and go to heaven? Then all you have to do is say a simple prayer, repeat it after me, and you're in. That's it. That is it. Sounds great, doesn't it? Say a rote prayer, and you will go to heaven instead of hell. That's super easy, and that's not offensive at all, but it's not biblical. See, to be saved, you need to understand the gospel, which includes sin and includes judgment and includes the cross and what took place there and the resurrection. See, here's the true good news. You are bad. You are very, very bad. Anybody? You deserve to go to hell for all your sin against a holy God. The wages of sin is death, hell forever, but Jesus can rescue you and give you forgiveness and life. So you got to hear the bad news first, but here's the good news. Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in the believer's place, and 3 days later he rose up from the dead. And now, through repentant faith in him, you can be forgiven, you can be saved, you can be cleansed and go to heaven instead of hell. How? Because Jesus took our punishment for sin as believers onto himself, and he was punished for that sin instead. All of our sin was transferred to him, and he paid the eternal wages of that sin so that we who believe could be justified, forgiven, and given heaven instead of hell, all because of Jesus. But you have to believe on him, in his perfect person, and in his work to be truly saved. For a person is saved by faith, not by saying a prayer, for many faithless people can say a rote prayer. No, repentant faith. Biblical saving faith is a must, and many times that's skipped over. True saving faith is repentant faith, which means an understanding of the true gospel and then a desire to turn from sin to the Lord based on a love that wants to glorify Him with your newly saved life. And many today water this down, and they're cowards who shouldn't be preachers. Christians who do this are also cowards who are refusing to live up to their calling by God as salt and light in this desperate world. Please don't you be a coward. Paul wasn't. Give people the truth. God is pleased when we do that. And whose approval do you want? And how are they going to be saved if they don't hear the gospel, the true gospel? Note also this, the terrible prejudice of the Jews toward the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles also have this prejudice toward the Jews. Oh yes, but here the prejudice is seen with the Jews. Is this right? This should be a no-brainer answer. Is this prejudice right? Absolutely not. This is wrong. When Paul was in Athens, he addressed their racism head on when he said this in his sermon, Acts 17:26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." See, the Athenians thought themselves to be superior to all men, and so Paul confronted their ethnic pride, their racism head on. For God made all the ethnic groups, and He made them all out of one common stock. So stop looking down on other people based on where they are from or based on what color their skin is. This verse, along with many others, places all people on equal footing because we were all created by God. God made the human race one family with all of us descending from Adam. I always love how people, when people tell me that they're going to do their genealogy so that they can know where they came from, what their history is. But I know what it is. Right? We're all family. We're all related. We all came from Adam. Now, how far back do you want to go? But again, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And that means that there is only one race, despite differences of pigment, stature, and features. We all come from one source. And look, God is the one who created all of us in His image. That means that all racism is out. It's out. Racism of any kind shouldn't be any part of the Christian life. The Jews of Paul's day needed to hear that, and we need to be reminded of that today as well. Look, our call is to treat all people with dignity and grace, to represent Christ well to all people, and to do our part in giving all people the one and only thing that can truly cure the many sin issues in our society, from racism to human trafficking to abortion to everything else. We give Christ to people. So live Him out in your life, represent Him well, speak God's truth to people, and share His good news to the many lost souls around you. That's our call. That said, the mention of the word Gentile set off the people into a hatred, into a hateful and murderous rage against Paul. How sad is that? So fourth, Paul's going to now be examined and scourged, verses 25 through 29. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman man and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Now remember, Lysias, the Roman commander, was there witnessing everything that was happening. And it seems that although he probably didn't understand what Paul was saying, since Paul was addressing the crowd, the Jewish crowd in Aramaic, Lysias was still able to infer that things weren't going very well as the coats are coming off and as the dust is flying. And so Lysias quickly ordered his men to take Paul into the barracks right there in the Antonia fortress, partly for safety, and partly in order to have the apostle flogged in order to extract further information. I mean, why are they so angry at this guy? He must have done something wrong, right? I mean, why so angry? Well, I know what we can do. We'll whip him. We'll beat him. And then the truth will come out. That was the idea. See, under the Roman legal system, it was customary to use the physical torture to extract confessions and other information from prisoners who weren't Roman citizens and who were charged with various crimes. The lashing would be done with a whip of leather thongs with pieces of metal or bone attached to the ends. A Roman scourging not only lacerated the flesh, but it often exposed organs, broke bones, and sometimes resulted in the death of the victim. So as Paul was being stretched out in preparation for the scourging, he asked this question. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And so fifth, we find that Paul declared that he was a Roman citizen and then they withdrew from him. What's Paul doing here by saying that he's a Roman? Well, he's getting out of the unjust torture. On top of that, he's ensuring his arrival in Rome. Look, Rome ruled the empire at this time, and the few Roman citizens in the eastern Mediterranean, whether Greek or Jews by birth, those few would constitute a social elite. See, being a Roman citizen at that time was a very big deal. Roman citizens, among other things, were entitled protection from the accusations of non-citizens and also from the more extreme forms of punishment. By the time of Christ and then Paul, Roman citizens couldn't be interrogated by means of torture, and they could also insist on a trial in Italy rather than in the provinces. So when Paul lets the torturer know that he was a Roman citizen, he immediately stopped his preparations and he then went to his commander Lysias. Be careful. That man's a Roman. That man's a Roman. Lysias came to Paul. Are you a Roman? Yes, I'm a Roman. With a large sum of money, I obtained my citizenship. What's that mean? It probably means that Lysias had bribed officials for his citizenship since Roman citizenship wasn't for sale. Others believe that here, Lysias is disparaging Paul. That he's saying something like this to Paul. Wow, citizenship must come very cheaply if people like you are receiving it. In other words, you're a Roman citizen. You, look at you. You, a Roman citizen? That's the idea. Paul had another surprise for him. Look, Paul's citizenship wasn't obtained by bribery. No, Paul inherited his. That means that either his father or his grandfather had somehow acquired Roman citizenship. We're not told how that happened, but it's been suggested that his father or grandfather had rendered valuable service to a Roman governor or general who had been very active in that part of the world at that time, and that's how they got their Roman citizenship. Either way, Paul was indeed born a citizen of Rome. And that revelation caused the commander great fear for what he had done. I mean, he almost had Paul scourged, and even now he had Paul in chains, a Roman citizen. It's now a very serious thing. And Lysias needs to be very careful with Paul from here on out. Now, please note this. Note that Paul mentioning that he was a Roman, which allowed him to escape the scourging, that wasn't done out of cowardice. I think that's important. Paul, we know Paul, right? Paul was no coward. As we have seen, he knew this was going to happen. He still came to Jerusalem. He was not a coward. He certainly was ready to die in Jerusalem for the glory of God. He said that. And Paul was no stranger to scourging. In 2 Corinthians 11, he notes that he was scourged 5 different times. The Romans did it worse than the Jews did, but Paul was no stranger to intense pain. Clearly, suffering was always a part of following Christ and of being an apostle. Clearly, following Jesus involved being willing to lay down his life for the gospel. And Paul was ready for that, and Paul did that a lot. That said, Paul was no masochist. He wasn't into suffering for its own sake. And when Paul saw the opportunity to avoid unnecessary suffering, he took it by saying that he was a Roman citizen, which was wise for him to do. Think about this. Paul was already near death. He couldn't even walk up the stairs, right? And the scourging would have probably killed him. And now look, the path is open for him to go to Rome, as we will see, which was always his aim. Well, finally look. Note his main aim in all of this, his aim. It's clearly not to defend himself. Paul doesn't really do that. His main aim is to give testimony to Christ, to exalt Christ, to glorify Christ where Christ has him. Is that your aim? Is that your aim? Paul took every opportunity that he could to share the gospel, and what a great time to do it when you're under attack. What a great time to do it when things are bad. Look, even when facing charges that could have him killed, Paul's one and only concern was the honor and glory of his Savior. What an example for us. Look, the government wronged Paul clearly. So what does Paul do? Paul exalts Christ. We can learn much from Paul. Throughout history, we find a godly line of men and women who have sought to testify to Christ when facing the possibility of pain and death. They have done so because they haven't been afraid of death, and instead, they have loved Christ more than they love staying in this world. What about you? This wasn't Paul's time to die. As one said, we are immortal until our work is done, and only until it's done. But Paul knew that his future now lay in a direction determined by forces outside of his control, and he was determined that all the glory will be given to his Savior. And so, even when life itself is threatened, it's the glory of Christ that was Paul's chief aim, and it's the glory of Christ that should be our chief aim. That lasts. That matters. That pleases God. That has true value for all eternity. Lord, help us to learn from Paul today. Lord, help us. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the amazing example of the Apostle Paul. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who lift you high, who exalt you greatly in the midst of life, and especially when things are hard, when the pain comes, when the disease comes, when the trial comes. May we lift you high, and may we look to you past the pain and the trial and the hurt to you. And may we exalt you, knowing that that has eternal value. May we be a people who are convicted. May we be a people who are compelled, earnestly compelled by intense love for you. And may that love be clearly shown in the way that we live. Bless us as we go out. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.